Well, it is a tale as old as time. It's a beautiful girl and a beastly man. And at first, she's quite repulsed by him, as all would be. But eventually, she begins to see something that wasn't there before and begins to fall in love for the beast. And over time, as the story goes, and we've seen many incarnations of it in popular culture, we find out that there's actually some sort of inner beauty beneath the beastly form of this man. And in the end, he's maybe some sort of Prince Charming. And in the end, they live happily ever after. Well, I hate to spoil it for all the romantics in here this morning, but this is a fairy tale. You see, the truth is, as painful as it might be to hear, the beast is not misunderstood. In fact, on a closer examination, all too often, young ladies, that man that appears to be quite beastly, you maybe think that there's some inner beauty in there. The reality is, on a closer inspection, he's probably more beastly than you thought. He's probably worse. And to the men looking for that beauty somewhere, let me just spoil it for you, my friends and my brothers. She has an ugly side. Maybe she's lazy. Maybe she's vain, conceited, or uncaring. But the most beautiful of the beauties, as far as outward beauty, have a dark, ugly side to them as well. And yet, we still like this old trope, don't we? We still like to believe that this is just the way the world works. Beautiful girl finds beastly man, and eventually it all ends up happily ever after. And I think that many Christians do that to the book of Esther. Too many Christians with a heightened romantic sense of the way things are look at the story of Esther and they see a beautiful girl and a beastly king. But in the end, somehow or another, it's all going to end up happily ever after. Let me submit to you from the pages of Scripture, and we'll be in Esther chapter 2 this morning, but the beauty is a little bit of a beast herself. And the beast is not misunderstood, and he's not going to turn over a new leaf. In fact, he is far worse on closer examination than you ever thought on a surface reading. This is a beastly story. There is beauty here, but it comes in places that we probably wouldn't expect. If you were with us last week when we covered Esther chapter 1, we talked about what life was like in the empire. What is life like in a secular age? We saw this incredibly powerful and beautiful and seemingly invincible, inescapable empire. And we noticed that really it's a lot like the secular age we live in today. What I want to do this morning as we cover Esther chapter 2 together is show you what it's like to be a citizen of the empire. What's it like to live there? And I want you to notice, first of all, that to live in the empire is to be exploited. To live in the empire, to live in this Persian empire where Xerxes rules, is to live in or under the threat of exploitation. Look with me at verse 1 of Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, if you just begin right there, you might think that verse 1 begins shortly after the events of chapter 1. You might think that after these things means that maybe a few days or weeks later, Xerxes, maybe he sobers up, comes to himself, and realizes, this wasn't a bad idea, I miss Vashti. But the truth is, if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it is the third year of Xerxes' reign. And then at chapter 2, verse 16, it is the seventh year of Xerxes' reign. So we're talking about a four-year gap from the massive six-month-long party to the time when Esther is made queen. Now, even if we allow the events of chapter 2 to take place over the course of a year and a half or two, there's still 2 years missing from the timeline. What happens in those 2 years? The Bible doesn't tell us, but we know from history that Xerxes, in those 2 years, he launches a campaign against Greece. You've heard of the Battle of Thermopylae, perhaps. You've heard of the noble stand of 300 Spartan warriors. Eventually, they were defeated by Xerxes, but it was called a Pyrrhic victory. In other words, Xerxes won, but he lost so much in the battle that he eventually would lose the war. And now Xerxes is home. The campaign against Greece is over. He was unable to avenge the death of his father, King Darius. And Xerxes is an angry and depressed and deflated and discouraged king. So how do you cheer up a man like that? Well, the eunuchs that attended to King Xerxes come up with an idea, beginning in verse 2. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, we tend to sanitize our Bible sometimes. And we tend to think that what's going on here is maybe just kind of like the Bachelor, ancient Persia edition. This is just kind of this really nice Miss Persia beauty pageant, and the king is going to gather all these girls, and the prettiest one is going to be the queen. That is not what's happening here. This is a terror campaign. Perhaps some historians say maybe 1,000 women from across the known world are taken from their homes, abducted essentially, and brought into the harem of the king. Imagine mothers and fathers saying goodbye to their daughters. Imagine betrothed young men watching as the woman that they were to marry be taken away to be in the harem of King Xerxes. Imagine the pain and fear of young women who had plans that aren't going to end up what they had hoped. Now, if you're a young girl that is captured and brought in to King Xerxes' harem, there's only four things that can happen to you. One of four things, and only four. The first is, if the king isn't pleased with you, and by the way, this is not about beauty necessarily, but performance. Okay, we're not going to go beyond that. I hope you understand what we mean there. If you didn't please the king as a young lady, you would be left in the harem, but you would be essentially exiled to perpetual widowhood. In other words, you would not be released. The king wouldn't say, "Okay, I didn't like you very much. Go have a new life, get a husband, get married, have a family." No. Why? Because the king's ego was so fragile, he couldn't imagine that a woman that he had been with would one day whisper in the night to another man that he was better than the king. And so she would have no other man. That was if the king didn't like you. If the king liked you, then you would be added to the concubines. A woman that the king would summon whenever he wanted. Maybe every so often, maybe not, but at least maybe you would get to have some time with the king, whether you wanted it or not. If you please the king, if you really, really please the king, if you were one of the really lucky ones, you would marry the king. You would become one of his wives. And then eventually, if you had children, they would become legitimate heirs. But if you were the luckiest of all, or the unluckiest of all, you would become the queen. This is a terror campaign against an empire of families and women and girls. This is not a pretty picture. It's beastly. Now again, before we think, how patriarchal. You know, what a sexist society. It's helpful to understand that everybody, male or female, belonged to the king. Some historians say that King Xerxes would capture and castrate 500 young men a year to serve as eunuchs in his palace. Male or female, you belonged to the empire. This was horrible. This is exploitation to the core. And I think that our secular age is little different. You know, there are two types of exploitation, as I think of it. There are two types of exploitation. There is one that you could call coercive exploitation. Coercive exploitation is using people by forcing them against their desires, right? This is absolutely happening in ancient Persia. Let me ask you, does this happen today? Sex trafficking, forced labor, rape, forced marriages. This certainly happens today. Did you know that some say the Super Bowl is not only the apex of the NFL and everything that goes into that and in this incredible athletic competition, many say that the Super Bowl event is also the highlight of human trafficking in America every single year. Incredible human trafficking, exploitation that happens in NFL cities where the Super Bowl is held every single year. This happens today. But there's another type of exploitation that perhaps is even more dangerous because you can be exploited while thinking that you're free. You can be exploited and thinking that you're getting what you want. And this is what we could call deceptive exploitation. This is using people by deceiving them to change their desires. Did you know that there were some girls that wanted to be in the harem? Did you know there are some young boys that wanted to be eunuchs for the king? You say, well, that's exploitation. Yes, it is. But those individuals, they think that they're getting what they want. And brother, sister, friend, you need to understand this. Our secular age does the same thing to you and to me every single day. Do we think women are better treated in the 21st century than they were 2,500 years ago? In the age of pornography, Tinder, sexting, are women better treated today? Are they less exploited? There are generations of young women that are thinking that they're free. Thinking that they're free to be with that boyfriend that treats them horribly. Thinking that they're free to show their skin. Thinking that they're free to expose and do what they desire. But in reality, they are slaves. Exploited to a world system that says you are valuable because you're beautiful on the outside. And it's not just about women in a secular age. Our culture, this empire that we live in today, continuously lies to you and to me, telling you that if you do this or that, then you will be happy. If your bank account gets to this level, you'll be happy. If you can have a wife or a husband, you'll be happy. If you can have children, you'll be happy. If you can have the fastest car, the nicest house, the most followers on Instagram, that these are the paths of happiness, and all the while you're wanting to follow this path, you're free, you're choosing your own way, but in reality, you're a slave. Exploited by a world system, by an empire, by a secular age that lies to you and says, this is the good life. In reality, our world empire is little different than the empire of Xerxes. We've just cleaned it up. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Brother, sister, friend, you need to understand something. Our secular age, this empire, our world is constantly trying to squeeze you into its mold, to make you think a certain way, to make you feel a certain way. And over and over and over again, you are being seduced, exploited by a secular age that's lying to you. And Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let your mind be transformed. Think the thoughts that God wants you to think. To live in a secular age, to live in the Persian Empire, to live in our world today, is to be exploited. But it's also to be exiled. Look with me at verse 5 of Esther chapter 2. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, up to this point, if you've been reading through the book of Esther, there is no connection to the story of Scripture. It's just about this king and all his power and all of his wealth and the things that are going on in his empire. But all of a sudden, we meet a Jewish family, the people of God, those that are united with the God of the Bible through the covenant, people like us, covenant people of God. And all of a sudden, we see this family, Esther and Mordecai, they're living as exiles in the middle of the empire. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, did you know that this world is not the world that you were made for? You might not believe in this whole Jesus thing. You might not really buy into the whole thing, but you know deep within that there's something not right with this world. I think that that's a hint of the truth in your heart that you know you were made for a better world. You're an exile. But if that's true for the entire world system and all of its inhabitants, how much more is it true for we who call ourselves Christians? If you have a second, go in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be back in Esther in a moment. But I want you to see from Scripture, Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are an exile. This is not your home. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Peter writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You notice what he says in verse 11? We are sojourners and exiles. In other words, we're not home yet. Like Mordecai and Esther, we are living in a world empire that is not our home. But in these verses, Peter shows us, I believe, the two temptations that every single one of us face living in exile. Here's what they are. The first is assimilation. Assimilation. Assimilation means you start looking like the city that you're exiled in. You start looking like the culture that you're in. 1 Peter 2, he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Don't look like the Gentiles, he's saying. Or keep your conduct honorable. He's saying, don't assimilate. Don't look like the culture around you. Don't buy in to their system and their values and their philosophy. Look different. Live different from the culture. And if we get that down, because we're people of extremes, we might swing all the way over to the other extreme, which is isolation. Assimilation is to look like the culture in which we're exiled. Isolation is to withdraw. And notice what he says. Peter says that you're supposed to live among the Gentiles. He talks about when they speak against you as evildoers, they can't do that unless they see you. And he talks about them seeing your good deeds. You see, every single one of us is tempted to one of these two extremes. The culture around you, you're either tempted to look like it or isolate yourself from it. Both of those temptations are wrong. Now let me ask you, Christian, which one are you more prone to? Are you more prone to assimilate and look like the culture around you, or to isolate and withdraw from your culture? Some of you are thinking right now, Well, I live in Pocosin, so clearly I like to isolate. I mean, I wouldn't be here if I wasn't an isolationist. Now, just stop for a second. There's a difference between isolating from big city life and traffic and all that stuff and isolating from the culture around you. Some of you are isolated from big, bad Hampton and Newport News, but you look just like the world in Pocosin. You talk just like the world in Pocosin. You think just like the world in Pocosin, or wherever it is that you are. It's not a matter of not looking like Hollywood or the NFL or Washington, D.C. or Wall Street. It's about not looking like the culture around you. Do you isolate from the culture around you, or are you most tempted to look like them? I would suggest that I think almost every Christian in this room, you're tempted not to isolation, but to assimilation. I think if you're really honest with yourself, if you really look at the culture around you, you're more likely to think like they do than think the way that God tells you to think. How do you think through resolving conflict? Do you think through resolving conflict the way that God tells you to think, or the way the culture tells you to think? How do you think through sex and marriage and relationships and money and savings and spending? You think about these things the way that God tells you to think, or the way the world tells you to think? You see, even if the only time you ever leave your house is on Sunday mornings to come to Pocosin Baptist Church, you still have a box in your house that is constantly feeding you messages from the world, right? My mom called it the Satan box when I was a kid. And one time, true story, she took an axe to our TV. Don't mess with Mom. brother, sister, we're tempted to assimilate. And this is why the book of Esther is such good news for us. Because this is the same temptation that our beautiful heroes, Mordecai and Esther, the same temptation that they give in to. I am convinced that Mordecai and Esther are assimilated Jews. In other words, they look just like the empire. So how do you know? I'll give you a couple of reasons. One is their names. Think about the name Mordecai. We hear Mordecai and we think, what a strong Jewish name. You know why we think Mordecai is a strong Jewish name? Only because of Mordecai in the Bible. You know where that name actually comes from? The Babylonian god Marduk. Esther. What a great Jewish Christian name. You know where the name Esther comes from? The Babylonian god of sex and war, Ishtar, the goddess. Imagine meeting a new family in your community with a set of twins, boy and girl, named Jezebel and Judas. Obviously, someone's trying to send a message, right? This is the idea that we ought to be getting from Mordecai and Esther, even their names. Now, at least Esther has two names. She has another name, Hadassah, but only once is she called Hadassah. Another hint that they're assimilated, just like us, if we're honest, is their location. Where are they living? Living in Susa. Remember, this story is happening 50 years after the first wave of Jewish people return to Jerusalem. So where could Mordecai and Esther have been living? Jerusalem. But they didn't. They weren't. And beyond that, they're not just living in Susa, they're living in the citadel. In other words, they're in the position of power. They're living inside the walls of the emperor's palace. These are important people. They're assimilated. They look just like the culture. Or add to that the scandal of their secret. If you look at verses 10 and verse 20 of Esther chapter 2, twice Mordecai tells Esther not to do what? Not to tell anybody that she's a Jew. Now, in other words, hide it. Keep it a secret. Contrast that with the story of four young boys in Babylon. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And they're given the king's meat. And what do they say? No. No, we are the people of God. And one of the ways we identify with the people of God is by what we eat. Isn't that interesting, given what we're here to do today? One of the ways we identify with God is what we eat. And we will not eat the king's meat. But Esther is hiding her Jewishness. But to make matters worse, one final nail in the assimilation coffin is Esther's success. Up until verse 9 of Esther 2, Esther is passive. She's taken away from Babel or from Israel, her people, her family. Her parents are taken away from her. She's orphaned. She's taken away from Mordecai and into the harem of Xerxes. But in verse 9, she takes action. And notice what it says. It doesn't say that she found favor. It doesn't say that she was given favor. It says that she won favor. In other words, Esther is deliberately trying to win the hearts of the empire in which she lives. She is the ultimate anti-Vashti. She is a clean slate that men can write on whatever it is that they want. Verse 15, she's won the hearts of the empire by her beauty, by her compliance, by her passivity. She is the Kim Kardashian of the Old Testament. This is Esther. And virtually every Bible commentator that discusses the book of Esther, whether they're on the Christian right or the Christian left, they look at Esther here and they say, she's failing. She's assimilated. She just looks just like the culture. And brother, sister, if we're honest with ourselves, so too do we. For some of you, this is very troubling. Because you say, well, how can this be? How can Esther be this great heroine of the Old Testament and be such a compromised individual? How can this be? How can somebody find favor and be used by God like this when she's so sinful and broken? If you're thinking that, friend, you have not understood the story of the Bible. The Bible is not about God finding put together people and blessing them and using them. He's finding broken people that don't ask for His grace, that don't live faithfully in light of His grace, that often aren't seeking for His grace, and often aren't grateful for His grace when they get it. In other words, the Bible is the story of God finding people like me and you and saving us. And using us in spite of our sin. Esther is a compromised person. And so are we. In so many ways. We're exploited. We're exiled. And to make matters worse, brother, sister, friend, we are expendable. Esther, with all that she does to blend in, and all these beauty treatments that she goes through to look just like the empire tells her to look, in the end, she's queen. But is she any more powerful than she was at the beginning? Let me remind you what happened to the last queen. She has enough power to be the king's plaything at night, and that's it. She can't even enter into his presence without the threat of death. And brother, sister, friend, this is what our culture does to us all the time. Our secular age is saying to you right now, Christian, take these beauty treatments. Do this, do that, look this way, think this way, act this way, date this person, follow this path, get this money, get this job, do these things, and then you will find power and joy and happiness, and in the end, you're just the empire's plaything. You've been lied to, and you're expendable. This is what the empire does. This is what our secular age does. It does it to you, and it does it to me. And if we want another evidence of this, look at the story of Mordecai. After Esther's made queen, verses 19 to 23, Mordecai, he's sitting in the king's gate. He's risen to a position of great power, and he uncovers a plot against the king. And we know there was a lot of plots against Xerxes. In fact, he was eventually, according to history, he was assassinated by some of his eunuchs in his bedroom. But for now, he's alive. And for now, Mordecai spots the plot. He sees it. And he calls it out. And he alerts Queen Esther. And he tells her, here's what's happening. And the king's life is saved. And Mordecai is forgotten. No reward. No blessing. No thank you. No pat on the back. In fact, Mordecai won't be mentioned again for 5 more years. And the next time he's mentioned, he's got a bullseye on his chest, along with his entire people. Brother, sister, friend, you can climb all the ladders that our empire tells you to climb. You can take all the beauty treatments that our secular age says you need to take, but in the end, you are expendable. This is what it looks like to live in a secular age. So how do we live in light of this? Let me just suggest three things for us as God's people living on this side of the cross in a secular age. Number one, Christian, follower of Jesus in this room, disciple of Christ, repent of assimilation and isolation. The Bible is a mirror. It's as whatever story we're reading, wherever part of Scripture you find yourself, it's a mirror and it's showing you what you're looking like. It's showing you who you are. But the point is not just for you to see, man, I look awful, and then leave. What's the point? You see who you are. You see the blackness of your heart. You see the sinfulness of your ways. And then with God's help and by His grace, you turn. You repent. So let me ask you, brother, sister, how have you assimilated into the world's culture? How have you looked like the world around you? What beauty treatments are you taking to fit in? Are you like Esther, a girl or a guy with two names? You got a name, you got a face, you got a persona that you bring with you on Sundays and you gather with the people of God, but the rest of the week there's another face that you show. Oh, you would never deny your faith in Jesus, but I wonder, Christian, if you're tempted to just hide it. That's what Esther did, isn't it? How have you assimilated into our secular age? And if you're in here and your temptation is honestly not assimilation, but isolation, your temptation is to hunker down and cut yourself off from the world around you, let me remind you that the empire needs Jesus. Why are we here, church? Because there's a lost and broken world around us that needs Christ. So the first step for you, Christian, is to repent. I would invite you, I would encourage you in just a moment. We're going to publicly identify with the people of God by taking bread and cup. I would encourage you, in the moments leading up to that, would you examine yourself? God, show me where I look like my secular age. God, show me where I'm trying to win the approval of the world around me. And give me the grace and the strength that I need to confess that and to repent, to turn from it. So we start by repentance. But secondly, we need to remember the silent sovereignty of God. Chapter 2 is a beastly chapter in many ways. But there's a beauty here. Now I want you to imagine for a second. We talked about this last week, but let's go back to our God-fearing Jewish family living in the empire. And they're reading the morning news, the Susa Street Journal. And there they are reading the morning news. And the headline is, assimilated Jewish girl wins sex contest, marries uncircumcised Gentile dictator. That's the headline. Now, their first thought is probably fake news, right? That can't be right. But then they realize it's true. What's their second thought? Wow, God is working today, baby. Look at God at work. Of course not. Why? Because it's bleak, because it's dark, because it's beastly, because it hurts, because it cuts to the core, and they see the brokenness around them and they say, God, where are you? But God is there. Christian, many of you are looking for God to part the Jordan River for you. You're looking for God to send 10 plagues against your enemies. You're looking for Him to rain down manna from heaven. But instead, very often, normally, I would argue, God works in silent, hidden, unseen ways, just like the story of Esther. Have you assimilated, Christian? God is so strong and mighty, He will use even your failures for His good, for His glory, and for your good. Can I just remind you, Christian, followers of Jesus in this room, if God is not so strong, He's not strong enough to take your sin and use it for good, then all of us are going to hell. What is the cross but the story of the greatest evil in human history that becomes, by the power and the sovereignty of God, the greatest good? Nobody in Jerusalem reads the news the day after Jesus' crucifixion and says, wow, God is really working. But He is. And I don't know what pain is in your life right now, Christian, but that moment in your life where you feel as if God has abandoned you, I would plead with you to look and remember the silent sovereignty of God. That in that darkness, in that beastly shadow upon your life right now, there is a beautiful providence. God is working. He's working, Christian. And that ought to lead us to rejoice in the gospel. Rejoice in the gospel. We live in a dark, secular age. I've just been broken several times this past week of things that I've seen in our culture that are just deplorable. It's a broken world. It's an evil empire. It's a secular age. That's where we live, Christian. But the gospel is bigger. You know, in some ways, God is like Emperor Xerxes. Just like Xerxes, God makes absolute claims on you, Christian. Xerxes says, I want all of you for me. God says the same thing, Christian. All of you. Your body, your sexuality, your marriage, your children, your career, your bank account. What you do when no one's looking, God says, I want every square inch of that devoted to me. But praise God that in countless other ways, He is so different from Xerxes. Xerxes scours the empire looking for the beautiful. What does God do? He scours the empire. He scours the corridors of human history. He scours our day and our neighborhoods, not looking for those that are pretty enough to be a part of the harem. He looks for the beastly and the ugly and the broken and the cast down and the depressed and the anxious and the failures and the dropouts. He looks for you and me. He says, I'm going to make you mine. I'm going to love you. You're going to be my bride. You ever watched the groom during the moment in the wedding ceremony when the bride starts to walk down the aisle? I've never been a part of a wedding ceremony with an ugly bride. You know why? I'm going to get myself in trouble. But when you put all that stuff on, it doesn't matter who you are, you're going to look beautiful. And you know what else? You're beautiful because you are loved. The eyes of the groom seeing his bride, they're filled with delight and joy and expectation and love. Can I submit to you, Christian, that is the eyes of Christ to His people. He sees you. And He sees love and joy and expectation and hope and longing and desire. He glories in you, not because you're the beauty, but because you're the beast. And because He has taken His beauty And on that cross, He became the beast and all the wrath of God and all the anger of God and all the sin of sinful man is poured out upon the Son. And He becomes all of that so that you can take His beauty. God is a good king. He's a good king. Xerxes sacrifices you for Himself. Jesus sacrifices Himself for you. Xerxes makes you beautiful and then He welcomes you. Jesus welcomes you and then He makes you beautiful. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news that we have in Jesus. This is the good news that we celebrate when we take bread and cup. I would ask you, do you know this kind of love? It's freely available to all who will believe.